I don't know. There we go. Sorry, that was all me. I'm sorry about that. Thank you. Brian, you're so awesome, and I appreciate all you do. No one ever notices them because things just go well, and then you never know that the sound guy's back there and that the audio-visual guy's back there. So thank you guys so much for your willingness to step up and serve. We certainly appreciate it. Yes. I do want to make an announcement. I didn't make a slide for this announcement, so just to let you guys know, Feed New Mexico Kids, that's a ministry that we've partnered with here at our fellowship. There is going to be a packing party on Friday, March 11th at noon. So if you are able to come and be a part of that, we invite you to come here. And it's a lot of fun. You know, we get together, we have some food together, and we pack food together too. And then we're using those little meal packs to bring to schools so that kids who have a harder time getting access to a regular source of meals throughout the week, they have them. But here's the beautiful thing. It doesn't just end there because, yes, it is a blessing to give someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But our ultimate aim is to be able to share Christ and to share the gospel with people. And so this partnership has opened up some doors where we find out about other needs within the church, and then we're able to go and be a blessing to those families and share the gospel, bring them a Bible, bring them some gospel literature. And so just be praying for that. And if you want to be a part of the packing party, then awesome. Please come. We are going to be having a creation seminar coming up on March 19th and the 20th. That's a Saturday and a Sunday. There's going to be six different sessions that are going to be happening. We're going to kick off Saturday night with a pizza party here at the church. Just going to have a lot of fun and fellowship together. We initially said it would be a potluck, but we quickly changed our minds once we realized that would be a lot of work cleaning up a potluck. Way easier to clean up a pizza party, right? And so we'll have that. But if you want to bring, there's a couple of selected items that we have a sign-up sheet for, like a veggie tray or food tray. And if you plan on being here and you want to bring one of those, then please sign your name on that sign-up list. Mike Snavely's an awesome speaker. You guys are really going to love it. Honestly, I really think middle school on up, his presentation on the evidence for biblical creation is just phenomenal. So make a note of that. And then as we press into April and we begin preparing for Easter, for Resurrection Day, Dr. Daniel Nissom from Chosen People Ministries, he is going to be here, and he's going to be putting on for both of our services on April 3rd, a Messiah in the Passover presentation. And so the Seder dinner, the Seder meal, which is just a Passover meal that the Jews have and have had for thousands of years as part of their tradition, what he's going to do is take those elements of that meal and show you how they distinctly point to Jesus. So it's going to be a really fun time. We are going to have, at the end of April, Susan Sandinger, and I always mess up her name. She told me the other day, how do you pronounce it? But she puts on this wonderful one-person play called Corey Remembers. And it's about the life of Corey Ten Boom. She dresses like Corey Ten Boom. And if you don't know who Corey Ten Boom was, she, along with her family, were believers in Jesus Christ in Holland when Nazi came and invaded the area and then began rounding up Jewish people to take to concentration camps. Well, her and her family, as believers in Christ, were like, we're not going to stand for this. We think the Lord wants us to save as many Jews as possible. And so she just recounts all that happened through her life and what the Lord did, and it is going to be a phenomenal time. It's a wonderful, wonderful play, and here's the really cool part. It's on April 27th, and April 27th is Yom HaShoah, which is Holocaust Remembrance Day in Israel. And so we want to commemorate, you know, just take some special remembrance for all that the Lord has, just how he has even brought his people even through hard times and continue to sustain them as a people. We want to remember the Holocaust that day as well. And I think it's just going to be a really, really fun way to do it. It will be encouraging. Invite someone on out. Here's the thing. You do have to register for that event. We only have a limited number of seats in here. Already 70 tickets have been taken. We've opened up a second day for the play, which will take place on Thursday. You'll be able to register tomorrow by noon. You'll be able to register online if you want to go to the Thursday showing instead of the Wednesday showing. And if you already signed up for the Wednesday showing and you're thinking, well, Thursday just kind of works out better for me, come talk to me and we can work at just making sure you get squared away. But please, it's totally free, but we just need to make sure that we get a head count for that event. Coffee, word, and prayer. I love it. It's our Tuesday morning Bible study. I know not everyone can make Tuesday mornings at 9 o'clock, but here's the thing. We just get a book of the Bible and we just start going through it one chapter at a time. And then we just talk about what the scripture has to say there. And then we spend some time in prayer afterwards, all while having coffee. It's fantastic. We're going to be going through the book of Nahum. We finished up 1st and 2nd Peter. So now we'll go through the book of Nahum. And what we ask, if you're able to, is read in advance. Read that chapter in advance. Get a commentary. It doesn't have to be an extensive one. It's just be a study Bible. Pray. Read those study notes. And then that way, he's already revealing truth to you. The Spirit of God is showing you truth. And then that makes the fellowship and the conversation just that much more edifying. If you can make it, we'll see you here at 9 o'clock on Tuesday. Tonight is the last Sunday of the month, so that means we will be getting together here at the church at 6:30 p.m. so that we can just pray as a fellowship, pray for what's going on in our community, country, abroad. There's a lot of stuff. I mean, even just last week, there's a school shooting over at West Mesa. Our community desperately needs prayer, and so there's a lot to pray for. If you can carve time out so that we can get together and pray, the proper distinctions really do make all the difference in the world. And we are forever in the process of making distinctions in life, are we not? Right? I mean, we wake up and we're instantly making distinctions as to, is it going to be a warm day or is it going to be a cold day? And if we're able to determine and make a distinction that it's going to be cold, well, then that's going to determine what clothes I'm going to put on. And I'll be distinguished by the clothes that I put on. And if you're one of those weirdos that wears flip-flops and sandals year-round, even though it's cold, well, then we'll just know, okay, well, this person likes to have their feet cold. Which toothbrush, the blue one or the pink one, is a very important distinction that I got to make morning and evening, because that makes all the difference in the world between putting my own toothbrush in my mouth or my wife's toothbrush in my mouth. That's an important distinction. Sugar and salt appear very similar in a lot of ways, but if you accidentally swap one ingredient for the other, I can guarantee you that the cookies that you are making for your family will all of a sudden become disgusting. They will be nasty. All because you failed to make a proper distinction. The cookies are going to lose the very purpose for which you were creating them. What was intended to be a blessing and to create closeness and unity as the family just comes to enjoy a treat is now causing everyone to spit out their food and run to the sink to rinse their mouth out. In the operating room, one improper distinction could spell the end for the patient who's sitting on the table. At any given moment, there's a ton of equipment in the OR, and distinctions constantly are being made between instruments that are clean and instruments that are unclean. And that distinction is going to make all the difference in the world. It's a distinction that really is the difference between wholeness, life, and health, or chaos, sickness, and death. And I bring all this up because over the next few weeks, we're going to be diving into all the really fun parts of Leviticus. I know you've been anticipating. You know all of those chapters concerning the dietary laws and bodily discharges, all the rules and regulations about being clean and unclean. And I know on the front end, it doesn't initially sound like a lot of fun, but I really do believe God is going to meet us right where we're at as we work our way through the text. After all, it is His word, right? It's His word. He's given it to us. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and it is profitable. It is useful for instruction and righteousness, to edify us and build us up and correct us. So God is going to meet us as we study our way through the text. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus, makes an astute observation about a common misconception that we have when it comes to this particular book. And he says this, listen, he says, because the quantity of law so outweighs the history given throughout Leviticus, we tend to forget that it is the narrative of Israel's history which frames the law and not the reverse. That's an important concept to grab hold of, because even as we've been working our way through Leviticus, you just look at the first five chapters, and it's a ton of laws regarding sacrifices and how they're to be presented. And then as we pressed on into just the last few chapters, we've seen the narrative and the history of the priesthood being ordained and consecrated and then entering into their first worship service. And then we're going to dive into more chapters about laws and regulation. And then we'll hit the Day of Atonement, and then more laws and regulation. And so it's really easy to begin to think, oh, it's all the laws that frame the history, but it's not. It's the history, it's the narrative of what God is doing that frames the laws. What God expresses through these purity laws are given to a specific people in a specific situation. And so the ritual purity laws of Israel, the ritual laws, not the moral laws, but the ritual laws are only intended for a season. And once the new covenant arrives in Jesus, they are intended to fade away. But while they're in place, they are a way in which God intends to make His people, Israel, holy, set apart as unto Him. And so Wenham continues by saying, it's important to understand why these laws were given and what they were supposed to achieve. If we can see why such regulations were imposed upon Israel, we may discover why they were abandoned under the new covenant and what they can still teach us today. And that's what we want to do. You know, in order to understand why these regulations were given to Israel, we're going to start by looking at some of the concluding statements that are given to us at the end of chapter 11, where the dietary laws close on out. And then we will pick back up in chapter 10, where we left off last week. But what we want to do is set the stage so that in the next couple of weeks ahead, we can begin to work our way walking through all of these rules and regulations regarding what is clean and unclean through chapter 11 on through 15. So turn with me just ahead one chapter, Leviticus 11, and we'll pick up in verse 44. These are the concluding remarks after the dietary laws regarding what's clean and unclean are given out. In verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." The Lord ends by giving Israel the reason for all of these regulations. And just to be absolutely clear, He says the reason twice. He states it twice, once in verse 44 and again in verse 45. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The reason that God is spelling out all of these regulations for Israel is so that they might make proper distinctions. Distinctions between that which is clean and that which is unclean, so that they might be holy, just as God Himself is holy, just as the Lord of life, the fountain of life Himself, is holy. In the broadest sense of the term, to be holy simply means to be set apart. That's what the word holy means. And what the scripture means when it says that God is holy, it means that he is set apart. He is distinguished, utterly distinct from his creation, and nothing can compare to him. The Lord is high above the heavens, and none can compare in contrast to his majesty and greatness. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Think about this. Angels, holy angels, are pure and righteous, undefiled beings. But as we noted last week, when we looked at the prophet Isaiah and the vision he had of the Lord seated upon his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw these angels covering their faces, covering their feet as they flew around declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Imagine that. Pure, holy, righteous angels are crying out day and night, "God, you are holier still. You are purer still. There's none like him." God is holy, and he's altogether set apart from his creation. Additionally, God's holiness is a part of all of his attributes. In other words, he's perfect and infinite in all of them. We are created in God's image, and we have the capacity to love and create just as God is love and he creates. But no one's creativity fills the whole earth, right? And declares our majesty. Only God's creativity does that. And yes, we can love, but our love is limited in capacity. God's love is unlimited in its capacity. God is infinitely pure, but we are tarnished with sin. We have life and the ability to create life, but our life is sustained by things that are outside of ourselves. We're dependent upon things. God is wholly different. As the author of life, he has neither beginning nor end. He is the great I am, which means he is self-sufficient. He exists because he exists. He depends upon nothing outside of himself to exist. He is the source of all life. So when God tells Israel to be holy, for he is holy, he is saying you need to be set apart unto me. And you need to be set apart as I am set apart. I'm the living God who dwells in your midst. And the only way that you can do that is if you start making distinctions. You're going to have to start making distinctions that move in my direction, a direction that is towards a purity. It's towards life. It's towards wholeness and completeness in him. And you're going to have to start avoiding things that speak of death and disease and wickedness. I mean, all of those things are things that are introduced because of the fall, because of sin. And the way Israel was to live their life was to be wholly different than the surrounding nations, because the Lord himself had rescued them and brought them into covenant relationship with himself. The other nations did not have the Lord of life dwelling in their midst, but Israel did. The Lord of the universe, the fountain of life himself, is there in their midst. And that reality should, in and of itself, change everything. It should change absolutely everything. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, we read this, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Other nations lived and carried on as those who are cut off from the very presence of God. This was not to be the case for Israel, for Israel had regained that which was lost in the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived in holiness. And God himself dwelt in their midst. They communed with him. They fellowshiped with him. They had a living and active relationship with him. But once Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from God's presence. They were cast out of the garden, cast out of a place of communion and fellowship with the Lord. But now, through God's powerful and outstretched arm, Israel has been redeemed, and they have now come to live and dwell with God in the midst of their camp. The very presence of God delivered them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence descended on Mount Sinai, and now his presence has descended upon the tabernacle. God himself is dwelling in their camp. And that's got to make a difference in how they're living their life. God is there in their midst where they can now approach him by faith through God's appointed sacrificial provision, through his ordained and set apart priesthood. Israel is now in a position of living life as God always intended, in communion with himself. That is how God has designed us to live. We are to live in communion and fellowship with God, and that reality should change the way that we make distinctions in life and the way that we approach him. Now turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 10, and we will finish examining what happens just prior to Leviticus 11 through 15, where Israel's given all these laws and regulations so that they can distinguish between that which is clean and unclean in order that they might walk in holiness. In chapter 10, we find ourselves in the midst of Israel's first worship service under her newly ordained priesthood, Aaron and his sons. And Aaron and his sons have been consecrated now for 7 days so that they can minister to the people in an appropriate fashion. And on the 8th day, the worship service begins. And in chapter 9, we read that Aaron offers up several offerings for himself and for the people. And afterwards, he and Moses enter the tabernacle. And when he enters into the tabernacle, God's presence is there, and God's glory bursts forth. His fiery presence bursts forth and consumes the offerings that are on the burnt altar, showing that they are accepted, showing that these offerings, God really has received them in place of the worshiper so that they could stand holy and complete in his presence and worship him. But then on the very same day, after Aaron blesses the people, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they presume too much. They presume way too much. They draw near to God on their own accord. They disregard all the distinctions that God had set up to say, this is how you are to approach me because I'm a holy God. And your sinful people, whom I've redeemed, they disregard that and they draw near to God and offer him strange fire, unauthorized fire. And holy fire from God's presence bursts forth again and consumes them. And they die right there on the spot before all of the onlooking nation. And we're told in Leviticus 10, verse 3, after that event, it says, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron and his two other sons were not allowed even to mourn the death of his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. He's not even allowed to touch their bodies, right? He has to call in their cousins to come get them and bring them on out of the tabernacle, lest Aaron and his two other sons become defiled. If you're a priest and you're serving in the tabernacle, you can't touch a dead body, otherwise you're going to be defiled. And then as we move from Nadab and Abihu's death on into verses 8 through 11, God gives Aaron these words. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" On this day, all of a sudden, it becomes absolutely clear that one must make proper and sober distinctions about who God is and who we are, so that we might approach this holy God in a manner that will be in keeping and in accordance with his holy presence. It just becomes a very clear reality. We better make proper and holy distinctions. Proper and holy distinctions are absolutely necessary if anyone is to ever fully enjoy God and ultimately see him face to face. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You get that? Without holiness, no one will see God face to face. It's an impossibility. But thanks be to God, he has revealed to us a path of proper holiness in his Son. He's revealed that path for us. And that path is a path which leads to deeper intimacy, deeper fellowship with God himself. Brothers and sisters, you need to know this: deeper fellowship with God, deeper intimacy with God is the goal of holiness. That's the goal, right? This is what's revealed to us in the book of Leviticus, and that is what is revealed to us throughout all of Scripture. Holiness leads to deeper intimacy with the Lord. It's like, why do I want to be holy? I want to be holy because I want to be intimate with God. I want to have fellowship and communion with God. Why do I want to be holy and make proper distinctions in life that please and honor the Lord? Is it so I can lord it over other people? Oh, man, so much holier than you. You know, I make all the right distinctions. You're a loser. You don't do that. Is that why I want to do it? As if I'm any better than them? If I do that, may it never be. No, the reason you or I or anyone for that matter should pursue holiness is so that we can avoid those things that introduce death and separation and destruction into our relationship with God. That's why I want to be holy. And I want to embrace the means that God has provided for us so that we can enjoy him all the more. I want to enjoy God himself, who is holy. I want to enjoy the one from whom all life and all purity and all joy flows. Now, obviously, you and I cannot be holy on our own accord, right? Sin defiles us. It's introduced us to a realm of death and disease, right? Sin enters the world, and all of a sudden, we're cast away from God's presence. We're introduced to a realm where thorns, thistles, disease, death, wickedness, all kinds of stuff. We're separated from God's abundant life-giving presence, and we need the Lord to transfer us from that state of being unclean and unholy into a state where we are holy and once again enjoying his presence. If we're ever to have fellowship and communion with God, if we're ever to live our lives as God originally intended in connection to him, then we need the Lord to do that. We need him to make us holy. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Nadab and Abihu experienced death. Why? They experienced death. Why? Because they did not regard God as holy. And they failed to make a proper distinction so that they could be in his holy presence. They attempted to dwell and draw near to God and relate to God on their own terms. Well, I can make whatever distinctions I want. I draw near to God the way I want. And it spelled out disaster. Adam and Eve experienced death, and they were cut off from God's presence. Why? They're cut off why? Because they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, failing to make a proper distinction, therefore becoming unholy and defiled. And they were attempting to experience life on their own terms and not God's terms. And now every one of us is in a need of reconciliation so that we can be restored back to the very fountain of life itself, which is the Lord God Almighty. He is the fountain of life. And so often we can think of holiness, we can think of making proper God-honoring distinctions in this life as something that, oh, it's just such a drag. Oh, being holy. That sounds so boring and tedious. Why would anyone even want to do that? But my friends, if we are thinking that way, let me assure you, that is sin deceiving us. When we think that way, that is sin deceiving us. Because holiness leads to life. Proper holy distinctions lead to life. It leads to joy. It leads to flourishing, not death. And we must, by faith, press into those paths which God defines as good and holy, and quit listening to the nations around us as they attempt to define what is good and what is holy and the way things should be set apart. We're not to listen to that. We're to listen to what God says, what the distinctions he makes, and we're to embrace those because they lead to life. They lead us back into his presence. It's important for us to see all the laws distinguishing between clean and unclean. It's important for us to see that they come to us sandwiched in between Nadab and Abihu's death and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Nadab and Abihu poorly distinguish an approach to God's presence. They offer strange fire, and it leads to death. And that is contrasted to Aaron's approach to God's presence behind the veil of separation through God's holy and distinguished means. It all comes to us packaged in that. We looked at it last week, but I want you to see Leviticus chapter 16. Just so that you can see what's in between chapter 10 and chapter 16. All these laws are in there, but it comes sandwiched in between this narrative, this history. Leviticus 16, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. This is the narrative which sets forth the stage for all the laws concerning that which is clean and that which is unclean. And these are the laws. All these laws are given to Israel in a movement. In a movement of approaching, drawing near to God's presence in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. A movement of leaving behind death to embrace the very presence of the Lord of life himself. Outside the camp is uncleanness, defilement, death. Moving towards God's presence is life and restoration and wholeness and completeness. And just to give you a little hint and taste on the front end of what to expect as we work our way through the next few chapters, as we examine all those things which are clean and unclean, all of them will conform to a pattern where the distinctions are going to call one's mind back to the garden. It's going to call our minds back to a state where there was wholeness and completeness and holy fellowship and communion with God. And it's going to call our minds back to when sin ripped all that away and introduced disease and death. And just for an example, why is it that certain skin diseases make someone unclean and not fit to enter into the tabernacle, right? Well, I can tell you this. It's not because God hates people who have certain skin diseases. And it's not that even if you have a skin disease, it's because you've actually committed a sin that's caused you to have that disease. But the only reason that we have festering diseases and oozing wounds is because sin has entered into this world. We now live in a world where there's disease and corruption and death, and in God's presence, there is wholeness and completeness. Why is it that when a woman gives birth, she's considered to be unclean? I mean, didn't God command Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply? It's a good thing. It's not a sin. But guess what? Since sin has entered the world, we don't reproduce offspring that are altogether holy and seek to honor the Lord 100% of the time, all the time. Yes, we reproduce image bearers, but they're fallen image bearers. They're fallen. It falls short of what God intended. So there's uncleanness, and we need restoration. And so these laws picture the total and the complete restoration that God wants to bring about. And so when there's uncleanness and people outside the camp, it's not that God hasn't made provision, but the tabernacle is a picture of the complete restoration that God wants to bring about. When we can dwell in his presence wholly, completely, fully, and abundantly. The holiness revealed through Israel's ritual laws of clean and unclean map out a distinguished movement that is leading one away from the realm of death and uncleanness towards a realm of life and wholeness. For that, my friends, that's where holiness leads. It leads to life. It leads to wholeness. It leads to completeness in God's presence. And that is the life that Adam and Eve once enjoyed until sin. And that's the life you and I are intended to enjoy. We were all intended to enjoy, but we have all sinned. And we have an uncleanness problem too. But thanks be to God, he has provided a distinct path back into his presence where we can be made whole and complete in his Son. Unfortunately, Satan and sin have so twisted things that the world thinks that life and wholeness are experiences to be had apart from God. That's altogether true. That is the message that we are told day in and day out, that fullness of life, wholeness and completeness can be enjoyed separate from God, away from holiness, when in fact the opposite is true. Death and corruption are found apart from God. Let me ask you a question. In what ways are you tempted to make distinctions on your own because you think that somehow they will lead to life when God has in fact revealed that they lead to death and they lead to corruption? I don't know what that is, but I know that all of us are tempted. All of us buy into lies, just like Adam and Eve did, to say, no, you know what? If I do this... I've made a distinction. If I do this, it's going to lead to life. When in fact, God has said it won't lead to life, it'll lead to death. I just trust that the Spirit of God will speak to your own heart, to your own mind, as you ponder over that question. And then as you do, as those things get brought up, you just confess it and you go, Lord, you know what? Forgive me. I've been running after things that lead to death. I've been running after things that are unclean when I need to run after holiness, because that's the path where real life and real joy is at. Another thing you need to see for yourself before we start moving through all these outward rules and regulations is how right from the very start, it's an inward desire and making a right distinction concerning one's own heart towards the Lord, which is highlighted first and foremost. Discerning what's in, on the inside, in the heart motivation, that is what sets the pace, even in the narrative itself, for all the other outward distinctions between that which is clean and unclean. Because here's the thing, all of the outward distinctions are meaningless if proper distinctions and motivation towards holy living in a person's heart aren't addressed first. And this shows up in the life of Aaron rather quickly. It sets the pace. It sets the tone. This inward reality of heart distinction before the Lord sets the stage for all the other outward distinctions that we're going to encounter, not the other way around. Proper distinctions and motivations from within the heart are God's primary concern, and that reality shows up right here in Leviticus 10, verse 12. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven besides the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord has commanded. Israel's first worship service conducted under the Aaronic priesthood, it's not over yet. God's glorious presence comes forth, consumes the offerings on the altar. God's glorious presence comes forth, consumes Nadab and Abihu. It's not done yet. The worship service is to continue. Yes, the offerings have been consumed upon the altar, but the priests had not eaten their portion of the offering in a sacred space. That hasn't happened yet. And that was an important aspect of mediating out certain offerings that were given to them. Some of it could be eaten in a clean place where the priest could take it so that the rest of his family could enjoy, but some of it had to be eaten there in a holy sacred space as the anointed priest would identify themselves with the sacrifice and thus bear the guilt of the people and pave a path towards reconciliation and communion with God's presence. And I can't help but think of just the way that Jesus himself has identified himself with our own guilt and made it possible so that we could be opened up to a new way of holiness and righteousness and communion with God the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Aaron and his sons partook of the grain offering. And they partook of the wave and the heave offering that had been set aside from the peace offering. But when it came to the sin offering of the elders, they did not partake, and Moses was upset. I mean, he is full on angry. Aaron, what in the world are you doing? Verse 16, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. He was content. Moses makes careful inquiry concerning the sin offering because if blood was brought into the holy place and it was sprinkled seven times there before the veil and blood was placed upon the horns of the altar of incense. If that happened, then the entire offering needed to be burnt. It needed to be consumed on the altar of burnt offering. But if blood was not brought into the holy place, as was the case here, right? He makes careful inquiry. Was blood brought in? It wasn't brought in. If it wasn't brought in, as was the case when it was a sin offering for the elders of Israel, then Aaron and his sons were to partake and eat a portion of the offering to bear the guilt. And Moses is mad because Aaron is not making a proper distinction here. It's like, hey, didn't you just see what happened to your two sons? I mean, they just presumed that they could just do it whatever way they want. They're not making distinctions according to what God has revealed. And here you are, offering up a sin offering in a strange, unauthorized way. And yet Aaron knows his own heart. His two sons have just died. He's doing everything the Lord has asked. But it seems to me that Aaron is concerned that he might unintentionally bring more guilt upon the people if he offers the sin offering up in a way that is not wholly right within his own heart. And he's making that distinction on the inside. My heart's in a place where I think it could be in an unworthy manner that I would be doing this. Or maybe he thinks there's some sort of failure on his part. Like, I could have stopped my sons. Why didn't I do that? And so now I'm kind of bearing the guilt of that. Whatever it is, either way, Aaron recognizes, I don't want the sin that's in my heart before the Lord to create a bigger problem, to create an issue. And so he says, look, we offered them. We offered everything you asked the way that was prescribed, but such things have befallen me today, so I don't think it's right for me to eat because of where my heart's at, right? I mean, it's obvious where his heart's at, and so I don't really want, what I really do want, he's saying, is first and foremost, right now, is to be right with God in my heart. That distinction, God, I don't want to sin against you, even from in my heart. I want to make sure that I'm good and that I'm relating to you in the right way. And guess what? Moses is content with that answer. That's it. It's about the issues of the heart, because the heart of the matter when it comes to holiness before the Lord is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter when it comes to holiness before the Lord is a matter of the heart. When it comes to making real distinctions of holiness, what we think and how our heart is actually postured towards the Lord as he has revealed in truth, really is the defining distinction of holiness. That's the defining distinction of holiness. How is my heart postured with who God is in truth, the way he's revealed himself in truth? That's what it comes down to. Think about what that means for the holiness that's needed in the high priest, the type of high priest that we need, what we see transpiring right here, right? Think about that. Aaron's like, can't do it. My inward heart's not just all the way there. I'm not going to be able to offer this thing up the way that I'm supposed to. We need a high priest who is ultimately greater than Aaron. It's just becoming more clear. There's going to have to be a high priest who's better than Aaron. One who at all times always does those things that please the Father, even from the inmost recesses of his heart. And Jesus is that high priest. He was and is the only one who has only done those things that only please the Father, even from the inmost recesses of his heart. Always pleasing the Father. And think about the type of holiness that God requires of us. The real type of holiness that's required to stand in his presence. Real holiness requires an honest acknowledgement of where we are, even where my own heart is at before the Lord. And being able to distinguish where I have sinned, where I've run after things that lead to death and corruption and things that are messed up that God says don't go there. Ways I've traded in running after God so that I can run after the things of the world. And we need to make a right distinction so that we might turn to him in faith and be made clean and holy in his presence. It has to do with the position of our heart. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Becoming holy in God's sight really does involve a movement. It involves a movement where one turns away from their sin and turns to the very one who took all of sin and all of its corruption and everything that sin introduces, ultimately death. He took all of that, loaded it upon himself, and then conquered it. Conquered what sin introduced. He conquered death. Sin leads to death, and Jesus conquered that. That's amazing. That's truly amazing. Jesus rose again from the grave to assure us that everything our sin introduces, disease, death, separation, he took all of it on himself. He overcame it. He made a sufficient payment. He bore our guilt, made a sufficient payment, and conquered sin. Today, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if one makes a movement towards Jesus, who is the very life and light of God himself, when you turn to him by faith, he will make you clean. He will make you holy. And as we continue to draw near to God in fellowship with him through the Son, my friends, he's always transforming our heart. He's always renewing our mind so that we can make better distinctions, holy distinctions. We can start to distinguish paths that lead to life and godliness and wholeness and completeness. And we can, by faith, turn away from the deception that sin introduces and says, no, you should run after this. Move this way, it's going to lead to life. No way. We want to make holy distinctions so that we're moving in a direction towards intimacy and communion with the Lord God Almighty himself. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, we see value in making proper holy distinctions. And in fact, your word declares that you are holy. You're holy, holy, holy. You're the source of life. You're altogether different and separate from us. And God, we want to live life the way that you've intended, but we recognize that sin separates us from that. But we also recognize that you've remedied that problem in your Son. And so, Lord, we come to him. We're so thankful for him. We praise you that you've provided this path where we can live once again with a holy God in our midst. In fact, to an even greater extent now. No longer do we even need the tabernacle or the temple. God, for you yourself dwell inside of us. Those who come to Jesus, the very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside of us. So, Lord, help us to continue to make proper and holy distinctions. I pray if there's anyone in here who has not turned away from the realm of death, turn away from corruption to turn to holiness, which is found in your Son, I pray that today would be the day that they do that. Lord, they would call upon your name in truth. For the scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I pray that they would. And Lord, for those of us in here who have already done that, we've made that movement towards Jesus, I pray that you would continue to refine us, refine our thinking, transform us from the inside out. Help us to make good and holy and proper distinctions in our life, knowing that they lead to wholeness, completeness, and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.